Yeah, you got it. Wow. Yay. That's good. I got you.
She turn on. She'll turn on the microphone when you want it to be on. So good morning, everybody. It's 8:30, and so we're gonna go ahead and start. So thank you for being here this morning. And my name is Richard Beck. I am the chair of the psychology department at ACU. I also write a blog online, which I don't recommend. It's read at your own risk. And I also want to apologize to all the pastors and preachers out there who have members of their church who read my blog and then ask you what they should think about that. So if I've ever caused you difficulties, my apologies. Anyway. Angelic troublemakers, spiritual warfare for progressive Christians and doubters. That's what we're going to be talking about. And I think a lot of people didn't know what that title was going to involve. I had a lot of questions about that. And so I put another title underneath it to kind of help frame my audience here, which is how to, you know, for people who don't believe in the devil, why they might need to talk about the devil. So a lot of you guys probably saw the language spiritual warfare in the subtitle here and kind of immediately conjured up a vision of what this is going to be about. So I need to talk a lot about audience here a little bit. And so the subtitle is spiritual warfare for doubters. Okay? Now I'll explain what that means. Spiritual warfare for progressive Christians. And a lot of y'all might not be doubters, might not be skeptics. A lot of you might identify yourself as a progressive Christian. And so you're going to be on one side of this conversation, and I'm going to begin on the other far side of the conversation in a very skeptical mode about the entire language of spiritual warfare. And I'm going to begin making some steps from that location toward maybe a more traditional vision. Does that make sense? So I want you to get your head around that, because you might be on that far side of the conversation, and I'm going to be getting it in a location of skepticism and then begin moving towards that. Now, what that means is, I don't think I'm going to have, by the end of this talk, I don't think I'm going to have anybody agreeing with me at all. This is the title of a book I'm currently writing, and then as I've been writing the book, I've realized I don't think anybody will read this book, so that's a good strategy. Like this book is for nobody I know. So that's not a good idea, is it, to write a book for nobody? And what I mean by that is there's going to be people who have a very, I don't know what we call, very traditional vision of spiritual warfare. They're not going to need this book. And yet I'm writing it for people, Christians, that struggle with belief in the spiritual warfare, the devil, the demonic. And I'm going to be arguing why they need it. So by the time I'm done with the book, they'll be like, I don't want this. You know, by the time I'm done here, nobody will be happy in the room. So I just want to say it in the beginning that you'll be not pleased. So there are sessions that begin at 9:30, and so you might want to do that. My wife will remain. By the end of the thing, Jay and I will be just talking to each other. She's like, thank you. Right? So that's what marriage vows, right? For better, for worse. For like, no Pepperdine attendees or lots of Pepperdine. Like, you stick with me, you know. And anyway, so I want to describe. Now, I do want to say, though, that I'm assuming, given my audience here, that most of y'all probably have I believe in the devil. I believe in demonic possession. I've experienced things. Lots of my friends who've been missionaries in the third world have seen things. Literal demonic possessions and exorcisms and all that kind of stuff. And you're for you all, everything I'm about to say is not to undermine that or replace it. I think everything I'm saying and just going to be describing. And by the way, even though I'm a progressive Christian, I'm a Church of Christ, so I love my Bible. So get your Bibles out. We're going to be reading the Bible this morning too, and I'll help you. I'll call out if you guys can help me read some scripture this morning. Y'all brought your Bibles, right? Your Church of Christ. This is Bible lectureship. Right? Yeah, right. My Bible's open. Your Bible should be open. Let's rock and roll, people. This is the 1950s. We're going to do this thing. Right? You know? don't know why you thought we weren't going to use your Bible at a Bible class, but we got it going on here. So all I can say is, I think everything I'm going to be saying about the way a progressive Christian envisions spiritual warfare might be new to some of y'all. Now, if you're a progressive Christian, I want to define that in a minute. Everything I'm saying is going to be old hat to you. You're going to be like, all right, like I'm already there, you know. But for those of you that have more traditional visions of this, everything I'm about to say, I think, is not a replacement, but it's going to be very supplementary. Okay, so just you're just going to add this to how you vision it and go, huh, I have what I thought I, you know, felt about spiritual warfare, and now I get to, after hearing a progressive talk about how they approach it, I get to take all of those biblical insights and riches and just add them into my current concept. Does that make sense? So I don't want you to feel like you have to disagree. I just want you to say yes and the reason why, for those of you theater people, you know that's the whole rule of improv, right? And so my wife's a theater teacher, so the whole idea of improv is if somebody gives you something, you know, in an improv, like they walk in and go, you know, my leg is broken. And if you're an improv partner, you're not supposed to say, no, it isn't. You know, like, is it like, that just, that like kills improv. You know, the sky is falling. No, it's not. You know, you just, and I think too often Christians, that's the way we approach the world. We're not very good improv people. By the way, that might just be the best thing I'm going to say today. Like that's it. Like, that's the best thing. Like, I don't, from that moment on, I got really terrible. But that beginning thing was actually kind of interesting. The improv thing. I think that's sometimes what we do as Christians, right? Like people get people give us something, and our first thing is like, I don't agree, and it just shuts down the conversation. You don't have to. You might not agree, but if it's a yes, you know, my leg is broken, and you're like, oh, I can't believe, you know, the zebra kicked you, you know, and you're like, then they got to go, oh my gosh, like the improv now. We're on a great fun journey about why you were kicked by a zebra, you know, and that's the creative aspect of it. So I want you, if I don't say anything that resonates with what you're like, I don't really know if I buy that or believe that, I'd like you to be in a yes and posture. I'm not trying to replace anything. I just want you to say yes, that, and this other thing I also believe and have experienced and have seen, yes and, hopefully, and then we can have a kind of a, and if I'm passionate about anything, in my writing or my life at the church is about trying to create conversations and connections between these two camps that don't talk a lot to each other in our communities, the progressive, the liberal Christians, and the conservative, traditional Christians. Like if I'm passionate about anything, it's trying to find locations of connection rather than saying, you know, you're a biblical literalist and, you know, and I'm not. And does it make sense? And so I like to create connections. So to me, this whole experiment of this book that nobody will read is about trying to create these bridges so we can yet do a little bit more yes and when we talk about the language of spiritual warfare. So at this point, you might be intrigued by what I mean by progressive, and those are words we're throwing around a lot. So let me describe this. By the way, the title of the book in this presentation comes from Vanyard Rustin. I don't know if you know who he is, a famous civil rights activist. He was the guy that organized the March on Washington. We typically think of MLK and I Have a Dream speech, but the guy who organized it was Vanyard Rustin. And he has this great quote where he says that we need in every community a group of angelic troublemakers. And that idea of angelic troublemaking is going to sit at my vision of what I think spiritual warfare is all about. And I got about a couple hours, an hour or so here to let you understand what I think I mean by that. So let's talk about this. What do we mean by progressive Christians? These words get thrown out a lot. Liberal Christian, progressive Christian. Are those the same? Are they synonymous? But let me, for the purposes, I'm an experimental psychologist, so we always operationally define our terms. Right, Dr. Rouse, right there, my operational definitions. This is what I mean through the course of this thing. And I mean here theologically liberal and politically liberal. Okay. Usually sometimes we just mean one or the other. I mean both here. Okay, theologically liberal and politically liberal. And so I have to describe how those are different. Like there's a liberal, when theologians talk about a liberal, they're not talking about somebody who votes for Democrats. talk about a stream of theological thought defined as liberalism. And but then there's also a political vision of what we mean by liberal, which is politically liberal. And it's both of those things. And I want to describe why those two get conflated to create this thing called progressive Christians. Let me also say this about the progressive Christians. Even if you are somebody who is conservative theologically, and we probably call, and politically, again, you're going to be probably pastoring to people that find themselves in one or both of these locations, either theologically liberal or so they're going to read. They're going to read like people like Rachel Held Evans. You know, they're going to read like Brian McLaren. They're going to read like Peter Rowlands. Those are authors that will speak to the souls. Barbara Brown Taylor. These are the people that kind of the politically liberal vision that is often, and you suspect that they might not vote, you know, Republican as well. And those, why do those two things kind of go together so much? And I want to try to explain a little about who these people are. And then I want to try to articulate what they think about spiritual warfare. And then I'm going to start walking them towards a conservative view. I'm not going to get all the way there, but I'm going to get about halfway there. So let me explain what I mean by theologically liberal and why this affects, this is the doubter part, why it affects a vision of spiritual warfare. I want to call this the whittling effect. You guys have whittled sticks, and I have no idea if you've ever whittled a stick, but if you ever have whittled, you know the whittle a stick down to a point, okay? This is what faith feels like for many progressive Christians. That I'm going to talk a lot about this here in a second, but in a world where belief is becoming more and more difficult, where people are experiencing more and more doubt. Have you just noticed that the conversation about doubt is just increasing in our congregations? And so we're trying to reconcile ourselves with lots of doubt, lots of skepticism. And a lot of it is just due to kind of the pervasive influence of the Enlightenment and rationalism and science. You're seeing a rise of attacks upon Christianity from people like the New Atheists. And a lot of people find those arguments very plausible. So lots of Christians are struggling with doubt. Okay, so if belief, I'm friends with Rachel Held Evans. She just wrote a new book called Searching for Sunday. And it's all about just kind of the millennial weight of doubt that they experience all the time. And now some of you have never felt that way. You are what I've described in one of my books, a summer Christian. You know, you feel conviction, God is present, and prayers are answered. And, you know, but there's some of us that are what I call winter Christians, and we struggle a great deal with doubts. God doesn't seem present, prayers don't seem answered. Belief is a little bit more difficult for these people. So why does doubt produce theological liberalism? Okay, and it's, I'm going to call it the whittling effect. What you're going to do to cope, right, is a form of theological coping. If belief is hard, what would you do? Like if you're carrying a heavy weight and you're hiking up a mountain, what are you going to do? You're going to start taking things out of the pack. Like, is this essential? Like, do I need to believe this thing? Because this pack is heavy and it's fatiguing to believe. And so I'm going to start, you know, set the pack down. I'm going to start taking stuff out. Like, do I need to believe in this? Do I need to believe in that? So I can, we're going down. We're whittling off the non-essentials to get down to a fine point, and then I'll carry that load. And if you keep whittling down, where do you get? Like, you're working on just believing that God exists. Lots of people in our churches, that's what they're working on. They're just working on believing that God exists. And so if you whittled it down to a point, if that's the only thing in your pack that you're carrying up the mountain, and that just becomes your kind of lifelong burden to carry belief up the hill of faith around a lot of people that are praising God with their hands and God is active, and you're just going to feel kind of alienated from that conversation. You're the winter Christian and the summer Christian praise band, you know. So, and some of you guys are like that. And so I get a lot of readers on my blog that are kind of would describe themselves as that way. Or people that are haunted by faith. They've believed once and they've left. They're still kind of God-haunted a little bit. And so they're not even carrying anything in the pack, but they're still kind of curious about why people carry packs of pills, you know, anyway. So all I can say is if God is the only thing in the pack, if that's the hard thing, then when you start adding around it, really complex and very elaborate visions of demonic possession and the devil. Does that make sense? It's just a lot of extra stuff that I get. Do I got to really believe in all that? Because I don't really, you know. So it's not that these people just outright deny that there's a devil. It's just that to believe in that in a very strong, robust way, just too heavy. It's just one brick they take out of their pack. And so what this tendency to lighten your load, the tendency is towards something called disenchantment. And this is a word I've taken from Charles Taylor, who wrote a book called A Secular Age. And he kind of describes kind of the past of Christianity as an enchanted era, where the world was filled with spiritual forces. There was witchcraft, there was the occult, there were demons, there were ghosts, there were kind of, you know, the world was an enchanted world, a magical world. But as the Enlightenment, the Age of Reason has come in, the world has become increasingly disenchanted. And all that we feel like that is really around are just stuff. Does that make sense? So that is that weight of disenchantment that sits down on these doubters. And that's why the belief in God itself becomes a heavy burden in a disenchanted era. So you get my point. This is my audience. How do you start grabbing for an enchanted worldview of spiritual warfare when disenchantment is weighing down? This is the audience. This is my audience I'm trying to speak to today and describe how they perceive these kinds of things. Well, if that all seems very theological and complicated, I just call it the Scooby-Dooification effect. So if you don't like disenchantment, think of Scooby-Doo. Okay, so you all know what I'm talking about. What's the plot line of Scooby-Doo? All right, the kids show up in the Mystery Machine, and there is an occult force afflicting the town. A ghoul, a ghost, right? It begins an enchanted world, right? This is the Middle Ages. This is the enchanted, Scooby-Doo begins in the Middle Ages. There's spooks and occult forces, but the kids are skeptics, right? The Age of Reason. They're skeptical about these kinds of things. So they start, you know, figuring things out, and they kind of start suspecting there isn't anything spooky going on here. It's Mr. Jenkins, the banker, you know, who's robbing people. You know what I'm saying? And so they set up a trap, and there's this chase scene, and the ghouls chase them around, and they catch them, and then at the end they take off the mask and go, "Mr. Jenkins!" And he's like, "You meddling kids! You know, I would have gotten away with it, too, if you went," you know? That's the last 500 years of Western civilization. You know, right? Am I right? We began an enchanted world, and there were these occult forces, but skepticism and reason and evidence have increased, and we've taken off the mask. We're no longer superstitious people anymore. And what we let, there's just fit, there are human, if there's an evil in the world, this is the way progressives see this, because of the Scooby-Dooification effect. If there's an evil force in the world, it's people doing things, you know? You don't need a devil. You know, you got a Hitler. You don't need, you know, you there are rapists, there are sociopaths, there's systemic injustices, there's racists, you know, there is plenty of evil in the world. You don't need to add on to that. Again, they're trying to lighten your load here. You don't need to add on to that, all this other stuff. There's plenty to worry about. So can we just reduce the language down to this bare minimum? We all agree that there's evil in the world, and whether or not you want to lay on top of that, anything else, fine, but we can agree on what? The empirical realities, and so that's kind of how, and that is theological liberalism for the purposes of today, which is this kind of tendency to unpack the supernatural or the metaphysical in very, imminent terms, to translate the vertical transcendent dimension into imminent human terms, right? Like to unpack everything in the language of human beings and how they interact with each other. And so evil is a very much a human phenomenon that is being created. Now, again, at this point, you're like, there's more to it. And I agree, I'm going to be heading in this direction. I'm beginning now, though, with the progressive Christian and how they see it. And well, I want to say some things to them. I just want you to kind of appreciate where I'm coming from here at the beginning. And if you are yourself are not this way, you'll probably be trying to evangelize millennials that are very much in this location. Okay? So this is how they see it. But like, I don't really need, you know, preacher man. I don't really need all of that, right? You know, let me dig clean wells in Africa, right? People are starving to death. That's spiritual warfare in my language. You know what I'm saying? There are different demons to be cast out in the world, like racism. Does it make sense? They're going to pack it all, Scooby-Doo. They're going to take the mask off. So there's some physical things we can agree on. We'll focus on those kinds of things. Is that all there is? More on that in a minute. So that's the theological liberalism. And by the way, so you'll see, they like, you know, a classic example here is like somebody like a Peter Rawlins. Somebody know Peter Rawlins' work? You know, so classic example of Peter Rawlins is, if you want to kind of get a flavor of this kind of theological move, you got to know his famous little riff on does he deny the resurrection. You guys ever heard that riff? Somebody asked him once from the audience, you know, he's a progressive Christian. You know, Peter Rawlins, do you deny the resurrection? Because, again, that's a supernatural, trying to lighten your load. Did he really raise from the dead? And you deny the resurrection? And his answer, it's a great answer. I love the answer. Progressive Christians love this answer. What did he say? Remember this? I deny the resurrection every time I don't feed the poor. And I deny the resurrection every time I don't visit the prisoner. I deny the resurrection every time I don't, you know, stick up for the least of these. You see how that's the Scooby-Doo effect? I'm sure you'd appreciate that. You know what I mean? It's I don't need the bigger, heavier claim if denying the resurrection is, it's translating the resurrection and denial of resurrection to very human terms. And it lightens the load because now I don't have to believe in something heavier. I can just work it here in a human term, okay? Whether or not Jesus rose from the dead or not, I am to visit the prisoner, I'm to take care for the poor, and so on and so forth. And you might say, why would anybody do that? And if you're asking that question, you probably not had to carry the heavy pack of faith up the hill. But for a lot of people, to go back to my point, this is a form of coping. They get drawn into these kinds of formulations because they're holding on. They are at the end of the rope of faith, and these kinds of things are a way to tie a knot and hold on to it. Okay. Let me talk another little bit about why progressive Christians are very concerned about the language of spiritual warfare. Is that a lot of progressive Christians, because of their political liberalism, are, you know, see themselves as crusaders for love and justice in the world. And this is why they're like so like wildly inclusive. They include everybody, right? So you're always worried about those liberals and progressives because they're including like LGBTQ people. Does it make sense? It's this expansive, welcoming, inclusive vision, and so they see themselves as lovers in the world, and that's what Jesus is about in the world. And so they're going to be very concerned about anything in the religious language or worldview that would interfere with our ability to love other people. And so lots of progressive Christians, if you talk to them about spiritual warfare or the demonic, are very worried about that language because they see it as some of the most toxic and dangerous language in the Christian vocabulary. Because it is the language, you start seeing people as possessed of demons and as in league with the devil. Does that make sense? You're heading down this fundamentalist path of dehumanization. And so they just, even if they can agree with you a little bit on that there's probably something out there that's working, an evil force out in the world, they still don't want the language used a lot. Because it is some of the most dangerous stuff that you pull off the shelf of the Christian language. You start sprinkling the demonic on top of human agents, you know. And the classic example of this was, you see all the conversation that kind of merged when at Ferguson with Officer Darren Wilson shot Michael Brown. You guys remember the language he said in his testimony? He said when Michael Brown was, he reported him running towards him, he said, it looked like a demon. You guys remember that? How many of you remember this? That's what he said. It looked like a demon. And lots of people grab on that language and say, that's exactly right. You get that language out there of the demonic, you dehumanize people. It. Not he. You know, not. But it looked like a demon. And that's the other worry progressives have about this language, is that once you start seeing people as demons or demon-possessed, then they don't become Michael Brown, they become an it. And then it justifies hate and violence. And so lots of progressives are like, maybe, okay, I can agree with you, maybe there's a wicked force out there, but boy, you start sprinkling that on top of human beings, that just sets up a really bad trajectory. So that's another worry that they have about this language. Even if they're not completely disenchanted, they see it as really morally dangerous about that. Does anybody have any worries about that? I don't know. Some of you guys are nodding. Some of you look confused. Anyway, you talk about, like, I've never encountered a progressive Christian before. You were here with Nadia Bolz Weber, for goodness sake. Like, you know. So where is this? That's the theological piece. What's the political piece? Okay, so Scott McKnight, in his recent book, Kingdom Conspiracy, talks about there's kind of two kinds of Christians, and he said there's, what was the kind of the docker, what do you call them? Pleated pants Christians. They kind of stand in for the kind of more orthodox and conservative. And then there's the skinny jeans Christians that represent the more progressive, hipster kind of Christians. So I'm talking to these skinny jeans Christians, the hipper kind of people. And these hipper people, because of their wanting to create a kind of inclusive, expansive vision of Christianity, they tend toward political liberalism as well. So their emphasis on the poor and on the immigrant causes them to opt for more liberal policies on immigration and on care for the poor. And so that creates that conflation of the theological and the political liberalism. And so spiritual warfare becomes the fight for social justice. We all want to fight against evil in the world, and evil for the progressive Christian is systemic injustice. That's the thing afflicting us. Maybe that is driven by Satan, maybe it isn't, but it's satanic. And so therefore, those are the things that we go after. And so there's that emphasis on social justice. So let me talk a little bit about how biblically, now you might say, biblically, how does the progressive Christian pull this off? Okay, and some of you are thinking about, well, what about all the demonic possession in the Gospels? And I'm going to get to all that. But let us begin where all conversation about spiritual warfare begins. In Ephesians, the sixth chapter, right? We all know this verse. And we can probably quote, right? Our battle is not against flesh and blood, right? Because some of you guys are already quoting this in the back of your mind. But what about Ephesians 6:12, right? Our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against what?
Against,
you know, principalities and powers, against, you know, the spiritual forces of wickedness, you know, in high places. Okay? So there you go. Like, well, so what's this whole, you know, that's proof text for spiritual warfare, right? How do progressive Christians unpack our battle is not against flesh and blood? There are spiritual forces out there, against principalities and powers, okay? For the progressive Christians in the room, what I'm about to tell you, you already know. But for those of you that kind of want to know how we see this, let us walk through the language of the powers. Basically, for the next, like, 5 minutes, I'm ripping off Walter Wink. If you've never read Walter Wink's Powers Trilogy, but this is Walter Wink 101, okay? The language, and this is where I want you to get your Bibles out. So I'm going to have anybody want to help me read these here in a second. The language of the principalities and powers occurs this many times in Scripture. Okay? These are all the listings of that phrasing, the principalities and the powers. Okay? And what I want us to do is I want to trace this language through, this is from Wink's book, Naming the Powers. Trace this language through the Scripture. And I want, as we read each of these texts this morning, I want us to ask a simple question. Is this language of the powers referring to human powers, Scooby-Doo here, or spiritual powers, or both? So that's going to be, we'll read the text and then you'll have an answer. Physical, or no, we say human, spiritual, or both. We'll vote each time, okay? You with me? So this is a little spiritual warfare word study here, okay? So let's do this. We've already read Ephesians 6. The language of the powers only occurs twice in the Gospels. It occurs in the Gospel of Luke, twice. Does anyone in the audience read with a big voice? Somebody want to read Luke 12:11? We got that for me? Luke 12:11. We got it up here up front. Listen, Luke 12:11. Because you're going to vote. Human, spiritual, or both. No, that's good. That's the same language of Ephesians. When you're brought for these rulers and authorities in the synagogues, don't worry about what you'll say. So human, spiritual, both. Human, principalities and powers. Our battle against principalities and powers. In this case, strictly human. Okay? Let's go with Luke 20:20. Anybody got that? We got a Luke 20:20 up here.
Keeping a close watch on him, they sent spies who pretended to be sincere. They hoped to catch Jesus in something he said, so that he might hand him over to the power and authority of the governor.
So they're waiting to hand him over to the power and the authority of the governor. Human, spiritual, or both? We're human. So in both cases, the Gospels, the language of the principalities and powers refers strictly to human powers. Okay? And we want to read 1 Corinthians 15:24. Up here, we got 1 Corinthians 15:24. So Christ, I don't know if you know that, heard that, so at the end he's going to hand over all rule and authority, you know, to Jesus. All rule and authority. So human powers, spiritual powers, or both? Probably both in that case, right? All powers. You know, so that's a location where that language is bringing in both. Okay? Colossians 1:16. Back here, sir. Human, spiritual, both. Both. You know, spiritual and physical. So, again, a both. Did you have that? We will read Colossians 2:10. Okay.
And you have chosen him who is the head of all rule and authority.
The head of all rule and authority. Human, spiritual, both. Probably both there as well. And we want Colossians 2. Steve, you have 15. You're just like a few verses down.
He disarmed the rulers and authorities.
We're going to come back to that passage. He triumphs, he puts all the rulers and authorities to shame. Spiritual, human, or both? Spiritual, but also the human, the powers of the empire that executed him. So, both again. Someone went to Ephesians 1:21. Again, have that Ephesians 1:21. Do you have it, sir? So Jesus is far above all power and dominion. Again, probably both there as well. We know Ephesians 6, right? That's our classic text. Last one, Titus 3:1. We got Titus back here, sir. Titus 3:1. So that was a human one. Okay. So this is our word study on the language of the principalities and powers. And so so we read the language in Ephesians 6, and we kind of think of things floating in the atmosphere, right? The enchanted world of the first 5 minutes of Scooby-Doo. But when the biblical authors talk about the principalities and powers, they're also including Mr. Jenkins the banker. Like, they saw it as a whole gestalt of power. And that the physical, political realm was intimately tied up and implicated in the spiritual realm. Does that make sense? So when they say the principalities and the powers in high places, they're literally meaning emperors and rulers. And the language of the principalities and powers often occurs in these long lists of powers, you know? And it's just an odd mix of, you know, thrones. You know, thrones get brought up a lot. Like, that's the throne, right? The office of the president, or the CEO, or the, right, thrones of all these powers of the world. But also angels get thrown in there as well, you know? And so because of our worldview, we've kind of split these two apart. There is the physical battle against the political realm, and then there's the spookier, disembodied, the demons that are floating around. And the ancients, the biblical witness, they see it as what? These are knitted together, and you can't separate those two. And we become dualists when we think about these things. When you are battling against injustice, you with me? This is a progressive move. When you're battling against injustice, that's against the principalities and powers, the forces of wickedness in this dark realm. Does it make sense? That's against the powers that are ruling. That are ruling the world. Is that all there is to it? No. But that's the way the disenchanted progressive Christian tends to approach it. I don't know what's maybe behind that, but we can agree that that is a political force of oppression, and that is what the biblical authors included in their description of what? Spiritual warfare. You know? And you might say, well, that's a kind of a weird view. Is it really? Does the political powers of a world not get conflated with spirituality? I mean, look at your money. What does it say on your money? In God we trust. The principalities and the powers. That's why Mr. Jenkins, the banker, is involved there. Somebody's like, I'm a banker and I feel indicted by this whole thing. You know, it's like, but I'm also department chair, so I have a throne, my little dominion. More on this later in the talk. You know, we all have these little dominions, little thrones. You know. And Satan is, you know, involved in all those kinds of things. So, yeah, we talk about God and country, right? One nation under God, and God we trust, right? So what is the classic moment for the progressive Christian, right, in the fight for social justice? It's the Exodus, right? The Exodus. Let my people go. You know, the cry of the prophets, let justice roll down like a river. Like, that is the progress, emancipation, liberation theology, okay? And Pharaoh is, yes, an oppressor, but he was also a god. He was a god. He was a deity. He had a spiritual authority that legitimized his power over the people, okay? And so, and we also know this, right? So when the kingdom of God is proclaimed, so the language of the gospel, the glad tidings, we all know, this is like N.T. Wright 101, right? We all know that the gospel is not a Christian word. It's what? What was it a word of? It was a language of Imperial Rome. The little heralds would come to the town, they would stand up and they would say, this is the good news of what Caesar Augustus has done. He has won a great battle. He has brought peace and emancipation to all peoples, right? As the son of God, Caesar. And then this little group comes out, you know, and says, we have good news of a different kind of king. Co-opting the language of kingdom of God, good news. And I actually read something, I don't know if it's true, so let me put a bracket on this, like, you know. But I've also heard that the language of faith back then had imperial overtones, fidelity and allegiance to empire. So we talk about being saved by faith. Sometimes I think faith is often more a matter of allegiances. Which kingdom do I participate in? And that's a very political kind of move, you know? And as we're going to trace through this morning as we go through the book of Acts, you see this little kingdom movement break out, and everybody starts getting thrown into jail. And so, again, I'm trying to talk to you a little bit about how the progressives unpack that language. So if you immediately went to Ephesians 6 and said, hey, right, Ephesians 6, battles not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. Progressive Christians say amen. Jesus is Lord and not Caesar. That's how they unpack it. That's the Scooby-Doo trajectory of their thoughts. Now, you're saying, do I have to choose between these visions? Please let me remind you of yes and at this point. So take everything I've just said and go, I can now add that to my vision of spiritual warfare. Like, what I mean by an exorcism now has been enlarged. Not reduced. It's been, you know, so yes and on that. Another classic text for progressive Christians, right? Satan takes Jesus up, third temptation, and says what? So it's a spiritual temptation, worship of the devil, and you get what? Every kingdom of this world, all thrones and dominions and powers. So there's this, again, this weird conflation of the spiritual temptation of the worship of the devil versus the worship of God. And it's being connected with rule over the kingdoms of this world, the principalities and the powers, the spiritual forces of wickedness in this dark room. Now, again, my school, ACU, hates it when I refer to ACU as a demonic entity. When things happen, I go, this is the principalities and powers right here, right? This is a throne, and you're bossing people around, and people being hurt. You know, we need an exorcist in here, you know. You know, and at this point, they're like, you're a troublemaker. I'm an angelic troublemaker. You've got to see where I'm going with all this. Let me trace two fascinating texts. These are a little bit longer. If you have your Bible, I love these texts in Acts 16 about exorcism and economics. Again, and I just want, this is just, I think, kind of more fun about the connection here of the spiritual and the economic in the book of Acts, and how these two are, because we think people are liberated from demons and, you know, they're free from, an oppressive, spiritual force. What's fascinating about these texts is people are liberated from demons and Wall Street shakes. Okay, just trace that. Trace the economic implications of when people are emancipated from their demons, Wall Street shakes. Acts 16:6, right? When they were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit by which she predicted the future, and she earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune-telling. And the girl followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved." And she kept this up for many days. It could be a fly on the wall. And she's saying good things, you know. And so it's not like they were upset with her message, but out of a peak of irritation, an exorcism occurs. Paul became so troubled that he turned around and said to the spirit, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I demand you to come out of her." And at that moment, the spirit left her. So he just fed up with her, like, gosh. Okay. Appreciate the commentary for the last couple days, telling people to be saved, but that's getting a little... But verse 19, this is the Wall Street part. When the owners of the slave girl realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas. They dragged them in the marketplace before the authorities. And they brought them before the magistrates and said, "These men are Jews and are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice." So their complaint is one about the gods. Their deeper concern is the proclamation of the kingdom is disrupting capitalism. When my hope of making money was gone, then I go, I evoke this spiritual reason. But there was an economic reason there. So I find it fascinating how an exorcism disrupted the making of money in the Gospel of Acts. Let me give you another example. Acts 19, verse 23. I don't know if this interesting conflation of the two. About that time... This is in Ephesus. "About that time there arose a great disturbance about the way," about the church. "A silversmith named Demetrius, who made silver shrines to Artemis, brought in no little business for the craftsmen. He called them together along with the workmen in related trades and said, 'Men, you know we receive a good income for this business. And you see and hear how this fellow Paul has convinced and led astray a large number of people here in Ephesus, and practically the whole province of Asia. He says that man-made gods are no gods at all. There is a danger not only of our trade will lose its good name, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited, and the goddess herself, who is worshipped throughout the province of Asia and the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty." Bull crap. She'll be robbed of her divine majesty. You know what I'm saying? It's gain here that's the problem. But, they're attacking our gods. But underneath it all is this, like, he made a good living, and now people are not worshiping the idols anymore of the age. And it's interrupting trade. And so, right? I think beforehand, because of the conversion, wasn't there a great bonfire? They burned all of their kind of occult objects. When did that occur? I think I jumped past that text. Verse 17. When it became known to the Jews and the Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear, and the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. So the name of the Lord Jesus is held in high honor. What happens? Many of those who believed now came to openly confess their evil deeds, right? This is the exorcism part. Confess their evil deeds. A number would practice sorcery. Brought all their Harry Potter novels together. I don't know. That's what it says in my scripture here. They brought all their sorcery together and they burned them publicly. And when they calculated the value of the scrolls, that total came to 50,000 drachmas. And in this way, the word of the Lord spread widely. So that's the thing, that's the disturbance. They burn all this stuff, all this paraphernalia. And 50, I calculated that. I don't know if I know what a drachma costs, but if you calculate 50,000 drachmas, we're getting up into tens of thousands or hundreds of thousands of dollars. Could you imagine that? A bonfire burning hundreds of thousands of dollars worth of merchandise? Like, just go through the mall and gather it all up out in the parking lot and torch it. You know, like, that people are like, who are these Jesus people? You know, opting out of a way of life that was a good life for us. We were making money and there was trade and they're not worshiping our gods anymore. So there's this connection between the God of... So you can kind of see why I brought up the whole God and money kind of thing, right? The gods of the age, when the Christians start... converting to the kingdom, they start disrupting trade. And again, so there's this conflation between demonic exorcisms and economics. My other favorite example of this is why I think AC is a demonic entity. And why you should too. Your area of work. Fascinating. When Moses goes to Pharaoh, right, so there's going to be this confrontation between, you know, God and the Pharaoh. Moses says, let my people go. And when we hear that, we think of, right, let my people go free. True, but inaccurate initially. What was the initial request, right? He says, the initial request wasn't liberation. It was, let my people go free to go to the desert to worship our God. It was freedom to worship God. Allegiances here. You with me? Allegiance to the Pharaoh or to Yahweh. And Pharaoh, this is fascinating. Let us go worship our God. And Pharaoh says, they are being, what was his accusation? Lazy. That's what it says. They are lazy. They are not working hard enough. They want to go worship because they're slackers. So, more bricks, less straw. That's the trigger. The trigger to more production, and at this point I'm ripping off Walter Brueggemann. His book, Sabbath as Resistance. Okay? Sabbath is spiritual warfare. Sabbath isn't just about relaxing. Sabbath is inserting into the production system space for human life. And space for the worship of Yahweh. That is perceived by prophet making as laziness. Does it make sense? Instead of space for human interaction, space for Sabbath, space for rest, space for relationality, that is perceived by the principalities and the powers as lack of productivity, slacking, laziness. So you know what we're going to do? We're going to have outcomes assessments. This is where my issues start coming in here. And, you know, like you're being lazy. And so we need to increase accountability. We have to have metrics. We have, you know, more. And we all know this refrain, right? More bricks, less straw. And so spiritual warfare, the progressive mind, is insertion of the worship of God into these demonic, satanic things that are dehumanizing us all. Our battle is not against flesh and blood. It's really not against the CEOs. It's not against capitalism. It is against the inhuman processes that begin to dominate our lives and dehumanize each other. And now relationality is destroyed, and we're all interfacing through capitalistic exchanges. I'm a customer. You're, you know, a service representative, and that defines our relationship. And if you're not functioning well, I write a comment card, I complain. Does it make sense? Like, everything is reduced to the principalities and powers. And it's not, and so the satanic in this vision isn't like a guy with pitchfork and horns, but it is rather the air which we breathe, the prince of the power of the air. You don't notice it, you don't see it, there's nobody to blame, but we just suck in this toxic air. And then when some people, the early Jesus followers, start opting out, Pharaoh, when Moses starts saying, let us go worship and have space. We don't necessarily want emancipation here. We want space. We want Sabbath. Then the prince of the power of the air comes back and says, more bricks, less straw. Okay. And so, what I've done here, since it's a long class, I need to fill time, is what I've just tried to do for you is just give you a... This is the way, everything I've just articulated is the way progressives tend to approach spiritual warfare. So please, yes and that. Some people say, no, that's exactly, you've articulated the way I see it. Some of you more conservative tradition, you say, I've never really thought about the principalities and powers that way, but I like what you're doing here. So I've just, hopefully enriched your vision of it. But now what I want to say, though, now I'm going to start moving against that vision and say there needs to be more, okay? So this is where I start preaching at that progressive vision and start marching towards the more conservative view, okay? Because what we just heard is a very politicized vision of spiritual warfare. My battle against the principalities and powers is against economic practices, is against exploitation, is against injustice. Does it make sense? Like, and so that's the way progressives see it, okay? All right? It's the fight for social justice. When a progressive Christian like myself sees spiritual warfare, they see this kind of stuff. That's what it is to battle against the principalities and powers in the world, okay? That's spiritual warfare. Okay, but very disenchanted, Scooby-Doo, right? Very political vision. But what are the problems with that? Before we get there, though, some of you are saying, what about demon possession in the Gospels? I do want to address that very quickly, and I need to speed up here. I was so fearful of filling this long class period. I put a lot of stuff in. I got a call from a friend the other day. Said, "Hey, they have a parishioner. They read some of the stuff I wrote online. They were really struggling. They like what I've been talking about. But what about Jesus interacting with these demonic entities in the Gospel? Like, what do you do with that? Like, what happened? Is that just schizophrenia or mental illness? What is going on there?" And my answer is this: I don't really know, really, what's going on there. And I want to just say something kind of provocative, because this is a Richard Beck talk, and so here you go, ladies and gentlemen. Here's a provocative thing. If I haven't said anything provocative at this point, but here's a provocative thing to say. I don't think I've heard many people, even conservative people, describe demons in the way the Gospels do. I don't think anybody believes in the demonic possession of the Gospels. Okay? I've heard nobody really describe it the way the Gospels describe it. Have you heard anybody who believes in demons say that this child was demon-possessed from birth and therefore mute? But that's the way the Gospels describe that kind of thing. From birth, this person had these things. You know what I'm saying? And think about the classic example is the demoniac demon. Most of us, when we think of demon possession, we think of evil. We think of it in a moral category. It's evil. An evil entity takes root inside of me, and therefore I do evil things. Is that what the demoniac demon was like? The legion demon, was he evil? Was he evil? Or was he insane? Does it make sense? Most of us think of demon possession as a moral thing, like a demon gets inside of me and then I start doing bad things. But the demons in the Gospels were throwing people in the fires, or making them mute, or causing them to have seizures, or causing them to run around naked and cut themselves. I don't see anybody, even people who believe in demon possession, use the language to describe those things. They typically describe it the way The Exorcist describes it. An evil thing gets inside of me. But as best I can tell, in the Gospels, that's not what is being named. It's named. They're naming things like epilepsy. People are mute and deaf from birth. And should I do the Scooby-Doo thing here and completely medicalize that language? I don't know. I'm just saying I haven't seen many people describe epilepsy or somebody being deaf and dumb from birth as demon possession. I just have never seen even somebody who believes in spiritual warfare describe it that way. They tend to describe it like The Exorcist. Yes?
There is a plot of generational curses.
Yeah, yeah. Mm-hmm. Yes. And again, yes, Anne.
Well,
Okay, so this is why I want to talk a little bit here. I just want to complicate your language a little bit about demon possession. Because if it was comfortable before, I just want to kind of say, maybe I'm not using it in a very biblical way. Like, you're like, are you using this language in a biblical way? But I've not seen even sometimes conservative people use it in a biblical way either, is what I'm trying to say. I haven't seen them use name things like epilepsy or blindness. You know, addiction, yeah, that's a demon. But blindness, we don't look at blind people and say, you've been demon possessed, you know, because of that. So let me talk a little bit about why this disenchanted view of spiritual warfare maybe needs to get enriched, though, with a more spirit. Why they need, progressive Christians need a vision of spiritual warfare as spiritual and not just disenchanted political warfare. Okay? Why they might need something. So this begins my march towards them. Okay? So the first reason progressives need to recover a spiritual vision of spiritual warfare is, well, Jesus. If progressives love anything about Christianity, they might hate the church. You know, they might not know everything about Christianity, but the one thread, the one tether that keeps them bound to Christianity is who? Jesus. And so they say, I love your Jesus, but I don't like your church. You know? So Jesus is the tether. But the fascinating thing about progressive Christians, they love Jesus, but if Jesus was described, particularly in the Gospel of Mark, as anything, he was what? He was an exorcist. He goes around casting out devils. And that Jesus seemed to, as he articulated the inbreaking of the kingdom, yes, he proclaimed emancipation, you know, in the Nazareth Manifesto, you know, sight to the blind, you know, freedom to the captives. But we can always quote N.T. Wright on this as a kind of a, and if progressive Christians like any theologian, they like N.T. Wright. But if you read N.T. Wright's work, right, Jesus conceived his battle against who? Right? Wherever we look, it appears that Jesus was aware of a great battle, which was he was already involved in it, would before long reach some kind of climax. This was not, it seems, the battle that his contemporaries thought, including his own fathers, and that they expected him to fight, which is what? The battle against the Romans. And see, this is why I think progressives need to capture this vision. Because if you're going to have a political vision of spiritual warfare, you're going to be tempted into what? My battle is with the Romans. My battle is against the principalities and powers, the people holding the thrones. Does that make sense? You see why we need to get a spiritual vision here? Because if you completely disenchant it, and it's just a political struggle, then your battle becomes about what? Flesh and blood again. More on that in a minute, okay? It wasn't even the same sort of battle, though Jesus used the language of a battle to describe it. Indeed, at the Sermon on the Mount seems to indicate fighting itself, in its normal sense, was precisely what he wasn't going to do. He wasn't going to fight in a physical sense, in a political sense in that sense. There was a different kind of battle in the offing, a battle that had already begun. In this battle, it was by no means clear, as those around Jesus would have liked, as to who was on which side or whether indeed sides was the right way to look at things. The battle in question was a different sort of thing because it had a different sort of enemy. The battle Jesus was fighting was against the state. So my argument to progressive Christians who just want to say it's just about political protest, it's just about political activism, it's just about fighting for justice, is to say, but if you want to fight the battle Jesus was fighting, he was fighting a battle against the Satan. What is that? And so that's the first answer why we need a spiritual vision, because progressive Christians often don't think, because of their disenchantment, end up fighting the same battle Jesus is fighting. More than that. Okay. The other thing that progressives need to recover, why they need to recover spiritual vision, spiritual warfare, is that progressive Christians, because of their view of loving God, struggle a lot with violent visions of the atonement. That God, and Nadia Bolsweiler was talking about this yesterday, progressive Christians struggle with that vision that God needs to kill somebody to be happy. Like God needs, he's a bloodthirsty God that requires the blood sacrifice to be, you know, so what's, you know, penal substitutionary atonement. God needs a death, he needs a payment, and somehow his wrath will not be assuaged until that occurs. Lots of progressions struggle, progressive Christians. And for those of you that are trying to reach out to millennials, right, this vision of God, you know, is a big tripping point. And so lots of progressive Christians are trying to reach for what are called non-violent visions of atonement, where God doesn't need to kill anybody to be happy. And the one that has gotten the most traction in progressive circles is a vision called Christus Victor. And this was probably the consensus view for the first 1,000 years of the church, before penal substitutionary atonement kind of gets invented by St. Anselm. That's not to say that there wasn't traces of this earlier, but the earliest view of the atonement was that wasn't that Jesus was somehow a payment, but what was called ransom theory. And probably you've heard this before because you all like C.S. Lewis, right? You all are very familiar with Christus Victor Atonement and how it's a nonviolent vision of atonement. And it's just Aslan and Edmund and the stone table and the white witch. That's Christus Victor Atonement, right? You know, the white witch says to Edmund and Aslan, I have a rightful claim on him because of his betrayal. His life is forfeit, his blood is mine. And then Aslan comes up to the white witch to have a conversation, and he substitutes himself. He pays the ransom, and she kills him, and then he talks about how there was a deeper magic that cracked the stone table, and death itself began rolling backwards. That whole idea of a victory over death and death, the stone table cracking, that is the earliest vision of atonement, where Jesus sacrificed himself, not necessarily to satisfy the wrath of appeasing God, but to do what? To pay a ransom. Who had the ransom over humanity? And so, Christus Victor is this idea in the Eastern Orthodox tradition. This is their Easter icon. In the Eastern Orthodox tradition, the Easter icon is not the empty tomb, but what is called the harrowing of hell. Christ goes down. Satan, like a white witch, grabs a hold of Jesus, and Jesus goes down into hell itself. And you often see Jesus down there, and he's cracking open the gates of hell. And all these people have been held in hell for all of, right, since the beginning of time, and Satan himself has been trampled over, right? The keys of death and Hades have been taken away. Now Jesus holds them. And so it's transfer, right? I now have, because I'm the resurrected one, the keys of death and hell. And the first two people that get pulled out of hell, these two old people, really, really old people, do you know who they are? That's Adam and Eve. And so all the captives, 1 Peter, right? All he leads in his wake all the captives up to heaven. He pulls all the captives up. And so lots of progressives like this idea because now the death of Jesus is the defeat. You know, it's Jesus. God's actions are wholly benevolent. God isn't requiring a sacrifice. That Jesus is on a cosmic jailbreak mission, you know. It's Mission Impossible, and he gets everybody out, and he defeats the devil, and he defeats death, right? So lots of progressive Christians are really attracted to Christus Victor Atonement, because it's nonviolent, and it has an ancient pedigree. In fact, it predates the Protestant vision of penal substitutionary justice. It's got that, too. So it might even be the more primary reading of the scripture, even though it's foreign to us. The problem is, for this vision to work, you have to have what? You have to have a vision of enslavement to dark captive forces. And that's the one thing progressives don't, because of their disenchantment, don't believe in. Or they struggle to believe in it. Does it make sense? So they're like, yeah, Christus Victor, Jesus sets us free, but you don't believe in sin. Oh, yeah. That's a good point. I just love everybody. You know what I'm saying? Like Jesus set us free from like the bondage of the devil. You know, Christus Victor. You don't really believe in the devil. Yeah, that's a good point. You know, so we're free from nothing. I mean, like, you know what I mean? It's like they don't have the leverage to. And so one of the reasons why I think progressive Christians need to have a vision of spiritual warfare, because these nonviolent atonement theologies that are attracted to, they're not doing the whole work. They're not articulating at the same time a vision of a spiritual bondage and enslavement, because that sounds too conservative. It sounds too, right, dark, that somehow all creations, Mark was talking about this, like bound over to futility. I mean, there's a sense bound over to futility. We don't believe in that spiritual oppression, and so therefore if there's no oppression, then there's no liberation, no jailbreak, nobody's in jail. Like, it's just handing out daisies to everybody, you know. I mean, like, God loves you. This is why I love what Nadia did yesterday, right? You know, it's this beautiful vision of God's love, but it's also articulated up against a very robust vision of sin. And so you're going to have to start believing that there's a sin and there's a spiritual oppression and there's a spiritual component to salvation, not just political protest. you know, that the world is bound over to satanic captivity. And so that's another reason why I think progressives need to do it. Jesus, he was fighting battle against the Satan. Nonviolent visions of atonement require a vision of spiritual enslavement. Now, it might not be the same as conservatives see it, but there's got to be something there is what I'm trying to say. Okay, Holy Ghost conga lines. Now, for my brothers and sisters of freedom, my good brother over here, Joel Manza, is a hero of mine, Brother Joe. And we go to church at Freedom Fellowship on Wednesday nights. And so I found myself worshiping with kind of a very marginal population on Wednesday nights for my church called Freedom Fellowship. And if you've read my blog, you know, I love to write about freedom and our stories. We lost our drum player, Sally Carey. You left us. She was our drum player. Huh? I know. We miss you, too. And so, and some other freedom people. And I was also starting to teach Bible classes out of the prison. So I'm out of the prison. I'm at Freedom Fellowship. And here in I come in as a very skeptical, doubt-filled, educated, PhD Christian. I don't know what I think about all this kind of stuff. But if you move out to the margins, the language and the idiom of spirituality out on the margins is what? It's charismatic and it's Pentecostal. And that's another rub for progressive Christians. Progressive Christians love the poor in theory. You know what I mean? Like an abstraction. But they don't actually spend time with the poor. They don't actually, you know, and this is what's convicting to me as a progressive Christian. A lot of the people that spend time with the poor are the conservative Christians. You know, the people that, like, believe in stuff, you know. Progressive Christians are always debating these things, you know, like, you know, I don't know about all that kind of stuff. And we love the poor, you know, but... and that's kind of where I was. I was at ACU, and I was a liberal Christian talking about the poor. And I was like, I don't think I have any poor friends. I don't think I hang out with the poor or anything like that. So I said, I need some new friends. And so I broke up with all my ACU faculty friends, and they haven't seen me in about 4 years. And they're kind of like, where have you been? I've been doing Holy Ghost conga lines. The reason why I call it a Holy Ghost conga line is one time at Freedom Fellowship, this only happened once, and I loved it when it happened. But the praise band was going. Were you there that night when this broke out? I don't know if you were there. But Joe, I don't know if you were there. But at some point, somebody started dancing around the auditorium, and everybody joined in. And there was this people just kind of dancing. And I'm fairly inhibited. Like, I will barely raise my hands, let alone dance in the aisles in a conga line, you know. So I just gave people high fives as they passed. Like, yeah, yeah. I love Jesus. And they just laughed the building. I loved it. And I'm getting less inhibited. I'm becoming a little bit more Pentecostal because of my relationship with freedom. And I wrote about this online. I read a series I wrote about the charism of the charismatics, about my life at freedom and how a skeptical person is opening themselves up to the winds of the spirit in those places. My point here is, if a progressive Christian loves the poor and they love the marginalized, and you go into those locations, you know. The devil is real. Demons are real. The spirit is active. If things are going on, you're going to start seeing things, that, you know. And so you're going to have to start beginning to interface with that spirituality, that way of seeing of the world in a non-paternalistic, wink-wink kind of way. Does that make sense? Like, you're going to have to figure out a way to start using that language with integrity. Start naming the same things without this kind of like, well, I'm going to say the devil, but I'm just doing that because I'm an enlightened person. Because a lot of this progressive skepticism comes from education. You know what I'm saying? You get educated out of this kind of stuff. And so so there is this need. If you really care about the poor and marginalized, and progressives say they do, right? This fight for social justice. But they really start walking in solidarity with the poor and the marginalized. You're going to have to start moving. You're going to have to start understanding that world and that language. And you'll start seeing things. Like, you know, we've had people come down from, remember that lady was screaming, Joe, that one time in worship service, and we prayed over here to be liberated from, you know, oppressive forces. Does that make sense? So, and that's why, you know, the church is growing where? It's growing in the third world. And the spirituality that is prevalent in those places is the charismatic Pentecostal spirituality. So, you know, maybe the spirit has left America, but the battle is now taking place somewhere else. Anyway, you get my point. The point I had said, I mentioned this earlier, I'm going to start speeding up. because I need to get to the vision of spiritual warfare here in a second. But again, if your vision of spiritual warfare becomes completely disenchanted and it's just political struggle, then all you are left with is flesh and blood. And then the command to love one's enemies becomes really problematic. And progressive Christians struggle with this. For example, something I posted online from an activist from an essay called Everything is Problematic. Activists end up developing a crusader mentality. Lots of progressive Christians are tempted in this way. An extreme self-righteousness based on the conviction that what they are doing is the secular equivalent of God's work. For progressive Christians, literally God's work. Okay? It isn't about ego or elevating oneself. In fact, the activists I know tended to denigrate ourselves more than anything. It wasn't about us. It was about the desperately needed work we were doing. Right? It's about the poor. It's about the oppressors. It was about the people they were trying to help. But the danger of the crusader mentality is that it turns the world into a battle between good and evil. And so progressive Christians constantly got to revisit that temptation in the political struggle to begin deflecting, to revisit Ephesians 6. Our battle is not against flesh and blood, but about the spirit of the power of the air, the forces that captivate both oppressed and oppressor. Does that make sense? Only then can I see us in a common struggle for our shared humanity. You know, the person that really did a great job is just Martin Luther King Jr., right? That call to love is a spiritual battle in the midst of the political fight. And that is hard to keep hold of. I like this from Peanuts. I love Mankind's People I Can't Stand. Lots of us, again, progressives are often tempted to love causes and not human beings. You know, we love people in the abstract. But the spiritual battle, and so they don't have a lot of time for church sometimes. You know, church is irrelevant for a lot of progressive Christians. Like, what is bringing the kingdom? What is bringing the kingdom to earth as it is in heaven? Standing around drinking bad coffee and eating donuts. Like, I don't see. There are people dying today, starving to death. This is a waste of time sitting around here drinking bad coffee with these people on a Sunday morning. You know, the church seems fairly irrelevant to the political struggle that the progressive Christian is going to. The trouble, though, is I think what progressives fail to understand, the reason why they leave church and they don't think they need church, is they fail to fight. They fail to see church as a spiritual discipline. My favorite example, the prophet of, you know, the biggest prophet for church, in my opinion, is Jean Vanier from the L'Arche community. This is the community that Henry Nouwen joined. He left his position at Harvard to live with handicapped people and to care for them. You guys know that story? So the L'Arche community is a community where, you know, people go and they live with, you know, the disabled and care for them. And he has a great book called Being in Community. And it's the best argument for church, the small politics of church, than anything I've ever read. One quote. Community is the place where our limitations and our fears and our egotism is revealed to us. If you want to reveal your ego, why you're a prideful, judgmental SOB, stand around drinking coffee, critiquing the sermon and the praise team. You know what I'm saying? Church as spiritual discipline. You know? I go to church because it unmasks a variety of sins in me that if I'm just online writing about the poor, I'm still the hero of that story. But when I go to church and have to kind of mortify myself to kind of go, I got to get along with these people. They say things, they do things that I don't agree with or whatever like that. We discover our poverty and our weakness, our inability to get on with some people. You want to struggle with getting along with real human beings? I love humanity, but I hate people. Go to church. Who are these people, you know? Our mental and emotional blocks, our affective and sexual disturbances, our seemingly insatiable desires, our frustrations and our jealousies, our hatred, our wish to destroy. While we are alone, I love this line, when we are alone with our blogs and our Facebook, and we could believe that we believed everybody. That's the temptation of progressive Christianity. We trick ourselves into believing that we are lovers. We love people. Whether we love humanity. It's just people we can't stand, right? When we are alone, we can believe we love. That's why church is important. Because that will reveal quicker than anything I know that you don't love. That's a spiritual battle. So I see the church as, so I know it seems weird, and I feel bad for my Highland church, that when I'm drinking bad coffee with them, they're like, you know, apparently Richard thinks he's in spiritual warfare mode at this moment. But I am. I am fighting demons. I'm like, this is bad coffee. I'm tired. You know, why are we singing these Jesus is my boyfriend songs? And Jonathan Storman is a really bad preacher. And, you know what I mean? Like, when I leave church, I'm convinced that I don't love everybody. Like, that's what the church convinces me of. I don't love everybody. That became very clear in the last hour. I know, I'm just teasing. I like thinking of Jonathan. Preacher Jonathan. Johnny Storm, as we call him. Or I call him. You just call him Jonathan. Now that we are with others, standing around drinking bad coffee, living them with them all the time, we now realize how incapable we are of loving, how much we deny to others, how closed in we are on ourselves. And if you heard Nadia's description yesterday about leaving that gentleman off the email list, that's what I'm talking about. I don't know if you heard that, if you get the book when it comes out September. That's spiritual warfare. The progressives, when they don't go to church, don't fight that battle. They sit at home, online, believing that they love everybody. That's their temptation. That's my temptation. So that's why you got to go to church. And then finally, let me talk about this. At the heart of progressive Christianity is a sickness, a malaise. And this malaise that I discovered in my own heart is the reason I wrote the book. I'm trying to write it. And it's this, is that what is the main, progressive Christians, when they see spiritual warfare, it's what? It's the struggle against suffering and pain in the world, right? That's what motivates them. That's what gets them out of bed. That's what they do. The fight for justice and against oppression and against pain. Like, that is the thing that, like, that's how they see following Jesus. You know, progressive social justice, skinny jeans, Christianity, right? But what is the very source of doubt for progressive Christians, if you know any? The problem of suffering in the world. This is the problem that, we look at progressive Christianity, like, what's wrong with them? They're falling out of faith. Lots of people think progressive Christianity is just like a way station to agnosticism and atheism, and that's the trajectory for many of them. They can't maintain faith. They don't go to church. They can't build big churches. Like, why are there no, like, progressive mega churches? You know what I mean? Like, what is wrong with us, you know? And I think because at the heart of progressive Christianity is a contradiction, a cognitive dissonance that needs to get resolved if it's to be a viable way of being a Christian in the world. And it's this. The very thing that energizes their faith, suffering, oppression and injustice, is the exact same thing that undermines their faith at the exact same time. Does that make sense? Because the thing that gets them out of bed and energizing is that fight against oppression and against suffering, but as they're doing that, as they're seeing kids suffer and the sex trafficking, is the very thing that makes them doubt God's existence. And so the whole project is ill-footed. They're tripped out of the gate. They can't, progressive Christians, as I've come to diagnose them, this might be the deepest point I'm making, have not figured out how to align that what energizes them and de-energizes them. They are conflicted about those very same things. So the more they fight for justice, the more they drop out of faith. You with me? And this is why conservatives, I think, can maintain going to the soup kitchen, you know what I'm saying? They can maintain it because they got a little bit lined up. And progressive Christians have not lined this up well. So I tried to write a book that would maybe help some of my ilk line these up a little bit better. And so I don't think I'll be successful. Like I said, I'm going to write a book that will eventually have no audience here. But I take a cue here from Greg Boyd's book, God at War. Now, Greg and I, we were at streaming at Mark's Streaming, which is a great event if you ever get a chance to go. We're together, and Greg in God at War has a very traditional, robust vision of spiritual warfare. He believes in angels, the demons, and the devil. And so it's a very different book than what I'm going to write. But I agree with Greg on this point, and he said this. The early Christians' position on the problem of suffering and evil was not to turn it into a theological puzzle. They accepted it as a reality. They never questioned why. They just resisted. You guys know what theodicy is? Theodicy is trying to explain why suffering exists if there's a good and all-powerful God. a way to say this is the only theodicy that there is resistance. There isn't, it's not a puzzle why these things are happening. Well, at least the early church didn't see it as a puzzle. They don't, there's just resistance. They're just crying out. And in fact, lament, which often de-energizes progressive Christians, is the language of revolt. Because if God is not going to act, it's fatalistic, and you just drop out of faith. But if God has already acted, and God is good, and God is great, you get the triumphalism of the kind of summer Christians. Does that make sense? Lament is the in-between. The possibility, the hope, and the call to act, and the call to activate Yahweh from his slumber. And so what we need, I think, in progressive Christianity is not to turn the problem of suffering into a theological puzzle that causes doubt, but to have the theodicy of the early church, which is the only theodicy there is resistance. A theology, what Greg Boyd calls a theology of revolt. I don't know if that's ever going to be possible, but I think that's the only way to solve the problem that sits at the heart of progressive Christianity. So, what is this progressive theology of spiritual warfare going to look like? I got 20 minutes to walk through it. The first, I could go kind of quickly. We need, again, let's go back to another progressive word, demonization of other people, right? It looked like a demon, right? The demon, there's this, maybe I sold all the progressive Christians in here. Okay, I get it. You made enough points where I think I need to have a theology of spiritual warfare here that's more than just political activism. But still, I worry about demonization. You know, so what do you mean by spiritual warfare? We need to have a regulating image here. And our regulating image will be this one. Matthew 16, verse 21, right? When Jesus says to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." You guys remember, since I don't have time, we won't read it. You guys remember why Jesus said this to him? What was Peter trying to do? He was trying to convince him to not go to the cross. To me, the progressive vision of spiritual warfare, and I think spiritual warfare for everybody, this is the regulating text. Like when you say, what do you mean by spiritual warfare? I mean this. Get behind me, Satan. That there is a path in the world toward the cross, toward the cruciform, self-donating love, and then there are the voices that are tempting me away from that path. That's the choice. And spiritual warfare is that refusing the lure of the Satan to tempt me away from the cross. That regulates. So if anybody starts kind of backing up and saying, I'm worried about demonization of people, you know what I mean? We got to keep coming back to this text and say, what we're talking about here is the cross is Jesus' great victory over the Satan. The cross is the victory over the Satan. It might not be reduced to that, but that has to regulate all images. And if anything starts looking uncruciform, self-donating love, then we have to revisit this image. Get behind me, Satan. You know, another way to look at this, another regulating image, if you want, is the War of the Lamb, right? From Revelation 5. Who is worthy to open the scroll? There's great lamentation in heaven. And they said, hey, guess who did it? The Lion of the Tribe of Judah. Kicked some butt, took some names, you know what I'm saying? We were doing Johnny Cash 2 nights ago. When the man comes around, right? Yeah! Right? I turn and I look. And I don't see Aslan. What do I see? I see a lamb that had been slain. And then this praise breaks out that through the death of the lamb, giving the cross, the victory that is won over the Satan is through the lamb. Any progressive vision of spiritual warfare says this is what victory looks like, which is admittedly foolishness to the world, right? That's foolishness. This is the victory and the weapon. That's the victory and the weapon. That has to regulate our vision of spiritual warfare. The other one, and I'll actually read this one, is Colossians is another regulating image of what it means. And so there's this warfare language in Scripture, right? The war of the Lamb, paradox. But Colossians, many of you guys know this text, Colossians 2 and 15. When you were dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave all your sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross, and having disarmed the powers and the authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them through the cross. And that phrase, public spectacle, is military language. When the Caesars would go off and they would conquer a nation, they would put the king in chains, you know, the foreign king, and make him walk through the city. And behind it would all be the loots and all the slaves. The new slaves would come into the city and people would gather around. That's the good news that would be proclaimed by Caesar, right? Made a public spectacle of them. Jesus does this, the victory train he leads is through the cross. So it's military language, it's the conquering king, but through the, because that image doesn't look like, that doesn't look like a victory, it looks like a failure. It looks like the oppressor wins in that situation. So those are our regulating images. Whatever spiritual warfare is, it is that, the triumph of this, the Lamb of the cross, okay? So now let me talk about some other practical things, nonconformity. Spiritual warfare, I like this text in Romans 12. Do not be conformed. Do not be conformed. That the world, the principalities and powers, the spiritual forces are constantly like a cookie cutter. I tell my students, like the world is trying to put you into a mold. And so Christians have to be weird. You have to be odd. We are peculiar people. You must be non-conforming, you know. And so I tell my students, you always got to come at life at a 10-degree angle. Don't come at it head-on. Come at it at 10 degrees. Don't come at it 90 degrees because that will get you arrested. But, you know, you want to come at it a little off, you know. And you got to cultivate that. And this is what I tell them. I said, why? Why do you need to cultivate that little off? Like, why dissent a little bit? You know, dissent a little bit. You know, why? I said, because you must practice, you must gather the antibodies, in Brené Brown's language. You have to have enough shame resilience. So when it hits the fan, like in Nazi Germany, you know what I'm saying? When people start goose-stepping, you have enough tolerance of dissent that you cannot be conformed. But if you never practice that, if you never practice being a little off, then you just, so this kind of cultivation, so for me, spiritual warfare is this kind of, this being this angelic troublemaker, just kind of coming at things a little different, kind of questioning things and practicing being a little bit of a dissenter. I'm not saying you have to be a jerk. There might be a time when you have to come at life at a 90-degree angle, and there might be a time in life when you got to come at a 180-degree angle. You know, it hits the fan. So you don't want to do that every day because you won't have any friends. Like, you'll be like a prophet. You're going to be very lonely. But Abraham Heschel says what? A prophet is one who says no to their culture. The prophet is the dissenter. And there's a time for that. And my favorite example of that is Ezekiel. He says, I'm going to send you out there, Ezekiel. You're going to live among thorns and scorpions. Right? You're going to live out there among thorns and scorpions. That's what's going to be like for you. And you are to speak this no, this non-conforming dissent to the society, spiritual warfare, right? And he says, and you're going to be speaking to people who have hard heads. You guys know this text? And so therefore I will do what? I will make your head harder. So he says, I love this, like, that's practice non-conformity. You're going to dissent, and they have hard heads. They are thorns and they are scorpions. That's what's going to be like for you. So I will make, if their head is hard, your head will be harder. And you will speak this no to your culture. And then he says, and even if they do not listen, you will still say this. And the outcome that you're going to get, your reward that you're going to get if you read his calling is what? Nobody's going to listen, by the way. He says, so that they will remember that a prophet was in their midst. That they might turn, they probably won't. But the memory of you saying there was, that's what I tell my students. I say, when we send you out of ACU, like, what's my vision for you as a person, as a human being? Is that when all the world goes this way, people will look back on your life and say, I remember a person who said no. I remember them. I remember once a prophet lived amongst us. But to me, that's spiritual warfare, is that uttering the no when nobody listens. This might be, I know we're kind of running a little bit short on time, but this is a kind of a long clip, but I want to show this clip to you. This is the Milgram Obedience Study. If you want to see what spiritual warfare and the satanic looks like, I want to show you the devil here in a minute. It's not the cookies. I'm going to go to this. I want to end on this. I've run out of time, but I think I do want to end on this powerful point. The Milgram Obedience Study was a psychological study that was done where Milgram was wondering, like, why the Nazi Holocaust happened. And during the Nuremberg War Trials, everybody kind of looked on and went, like, when they put the war criminals on and they asked them, why'd you do this? Why'd you do these evil things, these satanic, demonic things? And they all said, what? I was doing my job. I was just doing my job. They told me to do this. And Milgram was like, yeah, bull crap. You know, that's evil. Normal people don't do that. And so he made this test. He brought these people into a laboratory and he said, we want you, you're going to be randomly assigned to a teacher and a learner. And if you're the teacher, you're going to give electric shocks to the learner to improve their learning. You know, if you start getting shocked, you'll learn better. You know? They strap that person into a room on the other side of a wall, and then the subject starts reading these word pairs, and they start making errors, the electric shock is supposed to increase. And then as that goes on, eventually the person starts crying out in pain in the other room. Like, ow. Like, it's increasing. And then on cue, it's all scripted, they start saying, I want to stop. Let me out of here. They start banging on the wall. Let me out of here. Let me out of here. They start complaining of heart trouble. And then at the very end, when the machine says danger, they fall silent. Like, maybe they have a heart attack. And all the while, a man in a white lab coat just says, the experiment must go on. No gun in your head, just the experiment must go on. Authority figure telling you to do it. And Milgram was like, how many people, okay, so we're going to set up a situation where somebody's telling you to do something wrong. How many people will go all the way to the end? Very few, right? You guys know the outcome of the study? Like 2 out of 3. Think about that. 2 out of 3 would be excellent Nazis. A British sitcom. Steve, have you seen this clip? Psychologists got to stay together. British reality show replicated the Milgram study. I just want you to watch it because I think when I think about spiritual warfare, my mind always comes back to the Milgram study. This is a modern day replication of the Milgram study. And I'll end with one more point. So I know this will be right at the end. I'm going to end with one point that I think is a redemptive note at the end. But just let this settle in over here. Whoops. That's not what I wanted to do.
There are 9 subjects left. I can only use 4 for the heist. So a week after the seminar, I arranged to test the limits of their responsiveness to authority. So a week ago, I arranged for them to take part in what they now think is a piece of unfilmed academic research at the university and nothing to do with the show, supposedly looking into the effects of punishment on learning. And they believe now that this is part of their growth.
In fact, it was a reenactment of a powerful experiment conducted by Stanley Milgram in 1963 to look at how normal people can commit atrocious acts simply because they're following orders. Milgram's parents were Jewish refugees in World War II, and his pioneering work speaks volumes about the nature of responsibility. It's being filmed with covert cameras.
Thank you.
They're introduced to an actor pretending to be another participant.
You didn't come from the same room.
No.
We don't actually know how punishment affects learning.
After a brief introduction, our subjects are tricked into thinking they've chosen their role as teachers in the experiment.
And if you could just tell me what your positions are.
Learner.
Learner and teacher.
Learner.
Teacher.
Our subjects observe the learner being instructed by the scientist, who is just another actor.
This electrode is connected to a generator in the second room. We'll only be going with the teacher.
Okay.
Just make sure that we have a good contact with the skin so it doesn't cause any blistering or burning. Is that comfortable?
That's okay, yeah.
Yeah, we'll just place these straps around your arms just to avoid any excess movement. Those aren't too tight.
No, that's okay.
And the teacher will read out some word pens to you. Blue girl.
The learner is told he's going to be asked a series of memory questions by the teacher. He will have to word pairs and then correctly remember them when offered multiple choices.
If the answer is incorrect, you will receive an electric shock.
The teacher is then taken next door and shown the generator, which ranges from 15 volts all the way up to a lethal 450 volts. The domestic electricity supply in the UK is, of course, 240 volts. Our teachers are given the list of questions and told to increase the voltage each time the learner gets a question wrong. They are then given an example of a low-voltage shock.
And try and estimate in volts the amount of shock you feel you're getting.
Okay.
Oh, shit.
Do you know how much that was?
75.
It was actually 45.
Oh, my God.
Teacher, yeah.
Shoe, horn,
steam.
The point of this test is to see whether the teachers, our subjects, will call a stop to the experiment or continue to the point where they are administering seemingly lethal electric shocks to the victim simply because the scientist is telling them to.
That's correct. The next one is bicycle. The options tyre, race, helmet, shorts. That's incorrect, so there'll be 120 volts.
I don't want to do this anymore. If you could continue, please, teacher.
There is.
No, I don't think I'm going to do it anymore. And the experiment requires you to continue.
Yeah, even so, I don't think I'm going to do it anymore.
Correct.
According to plan, our accomplice provided many wrong answers. Each protest was coordinated to a particular shock voltage on the generator, and his responses were played via a CD.
That's wrong, 150 volts. The correct answer is Captain Shoe. Cup. That's wrong. 225 volts. He's in a lot of pain.
Continue, please.
But he's not comfortable.
We must continue to the end of the experiment. The leather lights come up, he has to go on until he's learnt the words correctly.
Okay. Forest. That's wrong, 240 volts. Are you sure this is not causing any lasting damage? He sounds like he's in a lot of pain.
Well, the shocks might be painful, they're not harmful.
What does that mean, though, they're not harmful? Sorry, I'm not getting you. When you say that they might be painful but not harmful...
They cause no long-term damage.
Okay, so does that mean that it doesn't leave any scars?
It causes no damage.
That seems very cold and calculated to me. This doesn't seem like a very... Anyway. Golden. That's wrong, mate. 300 volts. Staple. The options are diet, jar, balcony, bowl.
the learner doesn't answer in a reasonable time, say 4 to 5 seconds, then you have to treat the answer as wrong and follow that procedure.
Did you hear that, learner? Just any response, mate, come on. Wild guess.
Please continue.
345 volts, if you're still with me, I'm sorry. I can't do this, honestly. Can we stop this experiment? Because I can't do this.
Don't continue, we'll have to discontinue the experiment.
Yeah, okay, fine. That's fine. I'm not going to do this.
Incorrect. 405 volts. Sorry, I don't know. Does someone want to check on him or something? It's just he's not making any noise now, and he was before. And I'm quite happy to go on, but I just am a bit worried about.
You would continue.
Yeah, I'm just a bit worried because he was complaining before about the.
But no harm, no harm come to.
But he's not making any noise now.
It's essential that we continue with the experiment.
Balcony. Incorrect. 450 volts. You could promise he's not.
Please continue the procedure.
It hurts, but it isn't because it's like it's a very dangerous emotion. It'll be alright, yeah?
Please continue. Okay, I think discontinue the experiment there.
All of the subjects were told the true nature of the experiment was to see how they would respond to authority, and that it would eventually form part of this show.
It is okay.
I can tell you that is absolute failure. You actually weren't administering electric shocks to the tool.
In the original Milgram experiment, psychologists were asked to predict how many people would continue to the point that they were administering the highest shock on the board. Their prediction was 0.1%. They were wrong. The results of our experiment were almost identical to the original. Over 50% of participants continued up to 450 volts. The majority of people will administer lethal electric shocks just because a guy in a white coat is telling them to.
450 volts.
450 volts.
450 volts.
450.
So,
like, when I think about the devil, I think about that study. Why are there cookies behind me? How much time do I got? I have 2 minutes. Give me 2 minutes. That's an extreme situation, right? One of my other favorite studies, cited by Bob Sutton, is this cookie study. They brought subjects into a room, gave them 5 cookies, 3 subjects. So there's one less cookie. And they told 2 people they're going to have a debate, and the 3rd student was going to judge the debate. So they're given a little bit more authority. Okay, that's it, you're the judge. And they discovered that the person given that much more authority was more likely to take a second cookie for themselves, more likely to leave crumbs on the table, make a bigger mess, more likely to eat with their mouths open. The prince of the power of the air. You don't know you're embedded in things that are tempting you to take more, or, you mean, it's an extreme thing. But here's the good news. Let me end on 2 happy things. What was the number one predictor of people who did not? We saw a couple of people not complete the Milgram study. What was the number one predictor of people who did not complete? Religiosity? No. Gender? No. Politics? No. The number one predictor of people who did not complete the Milgram study was how quickly they objected. How quickly they said no. Right? The prophet. Let me end with 1 happy note. The last thing I want to say about spiritual warfare, I've lost my flickers over here, is I think spiritual warfare is this. This is my happy point. Interruption. What I call, I can't get to that. This, what I call the subversion of doing beautiful things. Let me back up and look at C.S. Lewis's quote. We live in enemy-occupied territory. That's what the world is. Enemy-occupied territory. Christianity is the story of the rightful king has landed, and you might say he landed in disguise, and is calling all of us to what? Take part in a great campaign of sabotage. Angelic troublemakers. We're sabotaging the dynamics that create the Milgram study, that create the taking more cookies for yourself, the inhumanity of capitalism, we're trying to interrupt the world, and I call it the subversion of doing beautiful things. Why? Because that woman who comes in and anoints Jesus' head for oil, right? She kind of goes into a place and she does this thing. Everybody's saying, wow, why are you doing this thing? And I love it because it's the one time Jesus describes an action as beautiful. Leave her alone. She has done a beautiful thing for me. And I think spiritual warfare is inserting into a satanic and a demonic and a dehumanizing world beautiful, redemptive things. And so I was at a retreat, and I want to end on this. If I have a great vision of what spiritual warfare looks like, it's this. I was at a retreat, and I was talking about these kinds of things, and we challenged the people to go out there and interrupt the world with beauty. To go out there and interrupt the dehumanizing, demonic, satanic world. Go ahead and subvert the world with beauty. Participate in Jesus' great campaign of sabotage. Be an angelic troublemaker. And the retreat leader sent me this note from somebody on the retreat. Okay, she said, I have a story for you. I want to end on this. Okay, I have a story for you. At the retreat, which was absolutely amazing, thank you, our small group decided that we would each do something towards reaching our assignment goal, which was subverting the world with beauty. And so I decided I would make and distribute peanut butter and jelly sandwiches. They're high in protein, soft and crunchy at the same time, and I just love them. So let me back up. I work downtown in one of the nicest buildings, the Emerald Plaza on Broadway. Think of Oz's office where Dorothy works. Even the lobby is scented. Prince of Valleys and Powers, right? Anyway, I can walk in any direction on any given day, and I'll encounter a number of homeless people. What an opportunity to feed somebody a little something by only taking a few steps. So in between my conference calls today, I whipped up six sandwiches and I headed outside. I gave them all out within minutes to people who immediately introduced themselves to me by name. No longer were they people sitting cross-legged on the sidewalk holding a sign. They were all God's children, and I connected with each one of them one by one. And now the best part. I had three sandwiches left in my polka dot covered party bag. That's a nod to my wife, Jana. And I saw three guys standing at a trash can talking. I walked up, I introduced myself, and I offered them each a sandwich. And they were all so appreciative, and the tallest guy said his name was Chris. He had pink skin and steel blue eyes, and he said it was his birthday. Just like the story of the young lady in the bar with her friends who had been a surprise party thrown for her. That's Tony Campolo's story, throwing a party for a prostitute. I wished him a happy birthday, and I turned to walk back to my office. And I was 3 feet off the ground. And I'm still emotional about it. How awesome is that? How easy was that? I think that's spiritual warfare. Go ahead.